Today's sermon text is Acts 23, 12 through 35. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of this ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune, and he said, "Paul, the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour." At the third hour of the night, also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, His Excellency, to the Governor Felix, greetings." This man was seized by the Jews and was about to kill him, be killed by them, when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to the council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing, deserving death nor imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor. They presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I'll give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's Praetorium. Please be seated.
Good morning. Jim, thank you for reading. It's a little bit of scripture to read today. Appreciate you taking the time to do that. We are glad that you are here, and we hope that our time together will prove profitable as we look at Acts 23, 12 through 35. The reality of God's sovereign hand leading his people. God's hand being purposefully placed in our lives so that he guides us, directs us, moves us as he will, and many times in ways that we are just unaware of, unfamiliar with. But it's important that we rest in the reality that he has promised to be with us as his people. Our God is a great and awesome God, and he is far beyond our ability to comprehend and understand. And yet, we endeavor to understand him better and better all the time. And I hope and pray that maybe through a passage like this, our hearts would be encouraged to learn to trust him, to abide in him. The context for this, let me establish that. It's been a few weeks since we've been here, so the Roman Tribune wanted more information on why the Jews were accusing Paul of a capital crime in the Jewish temple. They had practically beat him to death, and the Tribune is trying to figure out what in the world is going on. So having had this interaction with Paul, he takes him unbound and sets him before the Sanhedrin for them to examine him, so hopefully they realize what he's there for. Paul proclaims his orthodoxy. He says he has been consistent. He has not violated God, has been true to God and his ways. Then he spoke of his belief in the resurrection and of supernatural life, which he did purposely and intentionally because he discerned that there were Sadducees and Pharisees sitting on the council of the Sanhedrin, knowing that the Sanhedrin did not believe in supernatural life or power or angels or any such things as that, and the Pharisees did. Excuse me. So he causes this skirmish between them. The Pharisees immediately jumped to his defense, and the Sadducees, none too happy about that arrangement, go ballistic. And they want Paul, they want him taken down, they want him out of the way. And they're going to do everything they can to do that. And so this big hubbub breaks out, and the Tribune then takes Paul away from them and is like, man, they really like you, don't they? And gets him out of that situation. Sorry. It was the night following that ruckus that erupted that Paul has this encounter with Christ. In Acts 23, verse 11, it says, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must testify also in Rome. Now, as Pastor Chris wrote the thoughts for worship that were sent out and also were in your bulletin, the question that he presented was, well, what would it look like if God wanted to get Paul from Jerusalem to Rome? How would that come about? And quite honestly, however we might conjure that up, or even how Paul might have thought about that, was probably unlike anything that happened. But God is faithful to his promises. God is able to bring about what he purposes in our lives, in his time, and in his ways. And I hope that we as his people will be encouraged by that. That we have hope that he is there for us. Because there are times when we're quite confused. I mean, I don't know that where you're almost beaten to death on two different occasions and you're wondering how in the world this is all going to flesh out, what is going to take place. I think there might be a little bit of wonder in our heart. Now, Paul, he's a lot firmer in the faith, obviously, than I would be. But I would be thinking, man, if I've just been encountering all this stuff, what in the world is going on? And folks, in your lives, you are going to face things that just seem very, very perplexing. You will be challenged by God's word to trust him, to believe in him, to abide in him, to believe that he will guide your steps through things. But you begin to question that. You say, well, it would be wonderful if it were all just God, but we've got to deal with people. It's true. People are part of God's equation. And God is working in and amidst of all of this. And we need to trust him. We need to abide in him. Life can be very perplexing, but God will see us through. Life can be very challenging, and God will strengthen us and empower us. William Cooper wrote a hymn called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. It was written in the late 1700s. But the verses of this hymn are things that offer tremendous comfort. If you know anything about William Cooper, he was besought with what they called a melancholy spirit in his life. Basically, he was bipolar. He manic depressive. He had extreme highs and extreme lows. And there were times he felt completely overwhelmed in life by the things that were going on. He was desperate. But he wrote some of the most incredible hymns. And this is the words of this hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. It starts, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. His purpose will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. There's so much hope in the words of a hymn that are so biblically rooted. There is so much in life that is confusing and perplexing, but God is there to walk with us. He is there to lead us by his sovereign hand, and we are fortunate to have such a God. And I hope that seeing the presence of the Lord behind the scenes in this passage that we're going to look at today will help you to be encouraged as you walk through life. God's doing stuff that I don't see. God's doing things that other people don't see. And I need to rest in him. I need to abide in him. And I need to believe him and obey. Don't misunderstand the importance of obedience. We must obey. So let's pile into this passage. Jews devise a plot to kill Paul. I was going to title this message 40 Hungry and Thirsty Men, but I decided not to. But the Jews devise a plot to kill Paul. Verse 12, when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor to drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. So here, the very following day, after that ruckus had broken out, Paul had received this vision from Jesus. These, we see yet again, a plot is hatched by the Jews to murder Paul. This faction of Jews probably belongs to the sect of the Sadducees, since the Pharisees had sided with Paul the previous day. And witnessing how Paul had influenced the Pharisees and brought them to his side, that just incensed them even more and intensifies their desires to have him eradicated. They want him killed. So they say, we're not going to eat and we're not going to drink until Paul is dead. Over 40 men made this vow. Who do you think they made this vow to? Well, what they believed was God. But you see, it's the God of their own making. If their plan works, they know that Paul will be escorted by Roman soldiers. The killing of Paul is going to take place as these Roman soldiers are escorting Paul to the Sanhedrin to appear in their court. If that, in fact, were to take place, these 40 men know that some of them probably will not survive. And those that do survive will probably be arrested. Doesn't that kind of indicate the amount of hatred and disgust they feel toward this man? This mob is operating at a fevered pitch. And I will say this to us, and I think we just all need to be prepared. We should never underestimate the influence of satanic opposition to the gospel and how he can inspire even religious people with madness and resentment. Satan does not want the gospel to advance. Satan does not want the testimony of Jesus Christ and him crucified for sins being propagated, that we can be made right with God through the work of Jesus Christ. Satan doesn't want that message out there, but that's the message we have, and it must go forward. And as it goes forward, you and I need to be prepared. He's going to be incensed. He doesn't want that to happen. And for some, it's like nothing to worry about because we're so preoccupied with our earthbound lives, we don't even think about it. But some of you are starting to think about it, and I think that's exciting. I think it's neat to see how God's people are beginning to understand we've got to be serious about the gospel. We've got to move this forward. God wants us to be active. He wants us to do what he commanded us to do. Let's bring the gospel to the nations. Boy, our nation needs it, doesn't it? You and I need to be diligent about that. So, going to the leaders of the Sadducees, they share the oath that they've taken. Verse 15, "Now therefore you along with the council give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we're ready to kill him before he comes near." So these zealots share their scheme with the leaders of the Sadducees. They are to have the whole council of the Sanhedrin ask for another examination. So he's setting up the leader. They're setting up the leaders. Get the others on board. Ask for the tribune to bring Paul back down. Have this meeting with him. Meanwhile, they're going to prepare to kill Paul en route. Jewish leaders and Jewish men are accusing Paul of breaking God's law. That's why they're so upset. He has violated the law. And self-righteous anger makes them lawbreakers. How does this happen? They're going to justify murdering the Apostle Paul. Murder is against the law. It violates the sixth command, Exodus 20 and verse 13. You shall not murder. And how is this plot anything else but murder? But in their minds, they have justified it. And isn't it incredible how people can justify murder? And it's not just religious people justifying murder. It's incredible. We live in a nation of child sacrifice like crazy. And it's all justified in the minds of people. They engage in lies and deception. They're, again, another violation of God's law. Lying, deceit. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. There are six things the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil,
a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. Now I ask you, are these 40 opponents on solid biblical footing, or do they stand biblically condemned? Yeah, they stand condemned. But they do this in their minds, and they have justified their rage, and they are religious zealots. When people decide to take matters into their own hands, it doesn't mean they can. Remember that, child of God. When people decide to take matters into their own hands, it doesn't mean that they can. You and I will face difficulties. You and I will face opposition. You and I will face people that would absolutely like us off the planet. But just because that's their desire doesn't mean they'll be successful. That doesn't mean in every situation they won't be. You said, well, you had to bring that in, didn't you? Well, I got to be honest. Yeah. But we can trust that God is there. God is sovereign over all things, and his purpose will prevail. So we see in verses 16 through 22 that Paul's nephew hears and informs about the scheme to kill his uncle. Verse 16, it says, now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So somehow, and I don't know how, and Luke doesn't really record it, how does Paul's nephew get this information? Don't know, but he did hear it. He overheard what was going on. He heard of this scheme. And Paul's nephew comes to where Paul is being held, and he informs him of the plan. I think it's very probable that Paul's conversion to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord cost him the relationship that he had with many of his family members. They were very diligent. They were very devoted. They sent him as a young man to Jerusalem to be trained at the feet of Gamaliel. This was a very orthodox family, if you will. And their son coming to trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior probably came at great cost. Jesus warned his people of such things. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 and following, it says, Jesus said, do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life loses it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Folks, there's a cost to following Christ. Sometimes it's the cost of relationships within our own family. It's serious. It's painful. It's not an easy road. Following Christ can be very costly. But the reward of walking with the Lord is very much worth it. The Spirit of God gave Paul new life, and he was willing to consider everything as loss in comparison to that, including his family. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, Paul says this to the church in Philippi, but whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Do you think that Paul considered the cost? He clearly did. And it was costly to follow Christ. And I think it's important that everyone knows before coming to this point of decision, it's costly to follow Christ Jesus. The reward is awesome and it's great, but don't think it's without expense. It is costly to follow the Lord. Paul knew that. He knew that in his life, and he knew that with his own family. He knows that right now. As he sits in Jerusalem, battered, bruised, wounded, charged repeatedly in false ways, and he keeps his focus on Christ the Lord. Paul asks his nephew to be taken to the tribune. In verse 18, so he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you. And the tribune took him by the hand and going aside, asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? Folks, I want you to understand how absolutely just shocking this is. You see these things unfold, and these are Roman officers and soldiers, and they are favorably disposed to Paul in ways that is just absolutely astounding. He requests the centurion to come. Here's my nephew, take him. He has something to share with the tribune. And he doesn't offer any rebuff. He just says, okay, and he does it. Isn't that amazing? And then when the tribune meets Paul's nephew, what does he do? He takes him by the hand. This is the most powerful official in the Roman army right there, acting in such a fashion. In Jerusalem, there wasn't anyone higher ranking. Keep this in mind, people of God. God can grant his people favor with others for his purpose. God caused the favor of Potiphar to be shown to Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery by his own brothers, sold to Ishmaelites that took him to Egypt and put him up on the slave trading block, and Potiphar paid the price for Joseph. And it says in verses 2 through 4 of Genesis 39, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed at his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. Now, Potiphar's wife was not so inclined to honor the God and see the power of God. What she saw was an attractive man, and she wanted to have a relationship with him. And Joseph fled that situation, and she falsely accuses him. So what ends up then? Well, he's arrested, and he's put in jail. And in verse 21 of Genesis 39, it says, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Isn't that amazing? It doesn't seem like when you're being sold into slavery by your brothers, auctioned on a trading block, arrested falsely, that you have favor. But isn't it clear that God is telling us he has favor for a reason? Folks, there are going to be times you're going to face challenges. You're going to face circumstances that seem very, very devastating. Ask God to open your eyes to see how his favor is there in those situations. Some of you even right now are going through things that are very challenging, very difficult. The Lord is with you. His favor is upon you. You are his child. He is there with you. Never question that. God gave the favor of the Egyptians to be with Israel and Moses. In Exodus 11 and verse 3, right toward the end of, after all this stuff was going on, right before the Egyptians are to be judged with the 10th plague, God's going to give favor. And it says, and the Lord gave the people a favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Joseph was very great in the land of Egypt and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of all the people of Egypt. Moses and the people of Israel are given favor. never question what God is able to do, even in the hearts of sinful, unregenerate people. People in positions of power and authority, God can grant us as His people favor in their presence. These things are written in Scripture as examples to us. We need to take them to heart. God can grant you favor with others for His purpose. God granted Paul and his nephew favor with the Roman tribune. So he welcomes this young man to give him this information. Verse 20, and he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them. For more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves with an oath to neither eat or drink until they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one you've informed me of these things." So Paul's nephew unpacks the scheme of the 40-plus Jewish men who are planning to murder Paul. And Paul's nephew encourages the tribune, "Don't believe them. Don't believe them." And the tribune tells the nephew of Paul, "Don't share this with anyone. Just keep this between us." God can grant you favor with believers and unbelievers for His purpose. Remember that. Trust that. Believe that. There may be many days ahead where you're going to need that reassurance and that comfort. God's Word is here for us. It's living. It's abounding in truth and wisdom, and we need it. The Roman tribune acts to protect Paul's life, verses 23 through 30. Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen and go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and to bring him safely to Felix the governor." Folks, this is just shocking. This is just absolutely shocking. What's happening here? The tribune authorizes 470 Roman troops to take Paul from Jerusalem to Antipas. They're going to leave at 9 o'clock in the night. And they're going to go to Antipas, which is about 35 miles away. And then from there, they'll go on to Caesarea, which is in the total between Jerusalem and Caesarea, between 65 and 70 miles. The tribune tells the centurion to put Paul on a horse to make the journey. Has God granted Paul favor? Most people in this situation, we've told, just walk it out, bud. But no, he's given a horse to ride on. In verse 25, it says, and he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." You say, how in the world did Luke get this information? Did he have the letter? I mean, that's kind of confusing, isn't it? Part of that. I would say, you know, it's something that the Apostle Paul shared with him, because when he was delivered, it was probably read openly. And later on, when Paul is interacting with Luke, he gives him the account of what was said. The tribune in the letter distorts the truth a bit. He puts himself in a very favored light. That's not an uncommon practice these days now, is it? We all like to put our best foot forward, and some like to put it forward in dishonest ways, and certainly that was the case with this tribune, because he did not deliver Paul when he learned he was a Roman citizen. He only learned that Paul was a Roman citizen when he was about to have him experience a whipping, and when Paul then told the centurion who was setting him up for that, is it lawful for you to whip a Roman citizen without a trial? So we can see he's putting himself in a favored light. I'm defending the Roman citizens, putting this forward. Here's a Roman citizen. I'm doing it in this way. So the tribune puts Paul also in a favored light. He says he's done nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. The tribune is stating his case as he's assessed it. I would say that Paul has found favor. Discovering a plot to kill him, he sends Paul to be questioned by the Jews in the presence of Felix, because Jerusalem's become an inferno of hatred and hostility toward Paul. Isn't it incredible? This entire city, it seems, has become incensed because of this one man. And this is before social media. All this incredible information stirring about in this city against Paul. But the tribune is doing his duty as a leader of the Roman army to protect the life of a Roman citizen. This is the time when the governing authorities function as God's servant to punish evil and good. It's always good to count when they do it well. It's not good when they don't do it right. But it's nice when they do. And this is an occasion when they did it the right way. And may I say to you that evil and good are defined by God, not the government. Evil and good are defined by God, not the people in positions of authority. And that's how we assess good and evil, is by what does God say and what does God want us to do. So, Paul is covertly transferred to the court of Felix in Caesarea. It says in verse 31, so the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. 470 Roman troops take Paul from Jerusalem to Antipatris during the night on a 35-mile journey. From Jerusalem to Antipatris, it's about 35 miles. That would be like going from Fountain to Pueblo. And don't think of that in your car. Think of that, doing that on foot. And you're told you're leaving at 9 and you're going to get there when you get there. Actually, it's a little further than Pueblo, because Pueblo from Fountain is about 31 miles. They're going 35, maybe a little bit more. The 200 soldiers on foot were keeping pace with those on horseback. I'm telling you, these Roman soldiers are pretty stout dudes. Pretty well conditioned, I would say. At 3 miles an hour, that would take about 11 hours and 40 minutes. They're probably going a little faster, but 3 miles an hour is your average pace. So you kind of get some idea of how long this journey was. Leaving Paul with the 270 mounted troops, those with spears as well, they leave him with those to take him on to Caesarea. And the 200 foot soldiers return practically right away to Jerusalem. Maybe they got a nap. I don't know. But even still, that's incredible. 70 miles in 2 days. Wow. I walk around the block. I'm tuckered out, you know. Verse 33, when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. So arriving in Caesarea, the Roman centurions deliver the letter from the tribune, Claudius Lysias, to Felix, the governor of that region. He did not extradite citizens to Cilicia. They had an agreement that that wasn't necessary. So he says he has the authority to handle those matters. Felix will send for the members of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem to travel to Caesarea to present their case against Paul. The Lord wants Paul in Rome. The Lord wants Paul in Rome. But he's also ordained the path for him to get there. A long way, he's going to be sharing the gospel with people he comes in contact with. Paul will do what he usually does. He's sharing Jesus, sharing his hope in life. He will share the truths of the gospel with others, Jesus, the long-promised Messiah, whom God established as Savior and Lord. And Paul makes no hesitation to present Jesus Christ. He is the Savior that every sinner needs. And he is the Lord. He is in heaven, seated on his throne. He has absolute authority over his earth. And Paul is proclaiming him. He is Savior and he is Lord. Paul will be held in Herod's Praetorium for 2 years. God's going to get Paul to Rome. But he's got work for him to do in the process. People to influence. And Paul's going to do that. The evidence of God's sovereign direction and care for Paul is evident to us in the biblical record. It may not have been apparent to the associates of Paul when it happened. I believe Paul, being the man of faith that he was, said, God, you do amazing things. Folks, there are passages that we just need to take heart in. Proverbs 16 and verse 9 says this, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 19 and verse 21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but the purpose of the Lord will stand. Romans 8, 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, to those who are called according to his purpose. Brothers and sisters, these are words of hope for you and I. We need to take them to heart. God is in control. There's no need to be threatened by that. We need to be comforted by that. There's nothing evil about God's control. There's nothing overwhelmingly bad about that. We need him. We need his control. We need his care. And he is devoted to us because we are his people. You see, the gospel of God's grace comes and it makes its presence known, and it brings people to an awareness of their guilt, which drives them to the gospel. People have no need of the good news of the gospel if they don't understand that they are a sinner that should fear the condemnation of a just and righteous God. And the gospel comes, and it brings that testimony. It brings that reality. You stand guilty and condemned before Almighty God. But there is hope for you in Christ. Because Jesus has come to bring us out of darkness into the saving light of God's mercy. God does this. He opens up our eyes and our hearts to see our wicked condition and shows our hope is found in Christ alone. That's exactly what God did for Paul. It's what he's done for many of us who are here today as well. And with lives devoted to the gospel mission of our Lord, you and I can trust in his care and his direction. He's there for you. He cares for you. He loves you, child of God. He wants to use you. You can abide in him. It will be well with your soul. As God's sovereign hand led Paul to Rome, we can trust that God's sovereign direction in our life will be accomplished as well. What is it that we are to do? Trust and obey. Trust and obey. That is what God has called us to do. That is what we must do. That is what we're here to be about, to encourage one another in this pathway of trusting in God and obeying the teaching of His Word and encouraging one another to do the same and calling people into the light of God's righteous truth so that they too will experience guilt for their sin and the good news of gospel hope in Christ Jesus. That is what we have been commissioned to do, and to trust God each and every step of that way. Be faithful. Be diligent. Trust the promises of His Word. The Lord your God is with you. He and He alone is mighty to save. You can rest in that. You can abide in that. See, we get to observe communion today because we're given this privilege to participate in the Lord's table as a remembrance of Jesus Christ and what He's done. The remembrance that you and I were guilty, condemned sinners who found hope before a righteous and holy God because of the work that Christ did on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, so that His blood could be offered to appease the righteous wrath that stood against us from God His Father. And that you and I, by trusting and believing that He is our Savior, can be made right, clothed in His righteousness alone, clothed in His righteousness for all eternity, called out of darkness into His marvelous light to accomplish His purpose and will on this earth. And as we walk through this life, it is important for us to remember the promises of our Lord, that He is with us, that He guides us, and that He directs us. He will be our source of care. He will be our source of protection and direction. You can rest in Him. You can abide in Him. This table is for followers of Jesus. That means those who have not been born again by the work of God's Spirit and opened their eyes to the reality of Jesus Christ. This table is not for you to participate in. This is for those who are part of the family of God. You say, well, what if we're here and we're not? We're encouraging you to witness what we're going through, because you need to one day participate in this. You need to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's important for you to do battle with the understanding of this truth, coming to the awareness that you are a sinner in need of a Savior just like us, and that He provides all that you need to be made right, all that is necessary to be justified. And so caring is our Lord that He gives us this provision, because He knows we need His presence and His grace to remain faithful as we walk this earth. And it is in this that we're reminded of that very fact. The Lord is with us. He is with us. He is with us in His grace in these elements. As we partake of this, we recognize, man, Lord, I'm as saved as I'm ever going to be, but You're promising to be with me, to guide me, to shape me, to sanctify me, to cause me to be set apart to You more and more, to turn from sin and to turn toward righteousness. And there are things that God wants us to examine in our hearts and lives right now. At any course, in any point in time, there are things that are going on in your life, my life, where we are battling with sin and weaknesses. We battle our flesh and need to be battling our flesh on a regular basis. Would you not agree? And when we're dealing with these things, that means in the normal course of our life, God, by His grace and mercy, is pointing out things in our lives that are sinful, selfish, and weak that He wants to refine. And He wants us to go to Jesus for those things and ask for forgiveness and ask for his grace to give us good fruit in the place of that bad. We have the reassurance that in confession and repentance, God will make us fruit bearers that honor Jesus Christ. This is what we profess in this, that our Lord is at work in us. He is shaping and refining us so that we bring glory to his name. This is what this is about. Remembering Christ, trusting Christ. He is there for us. He is real for us. So as the men come and prepare to distribute these elements, I would ask you to consider these questions to summarize this message today. As an act of God's presence and refining grace, how would you describe the gospel mission of your life? Would you say, man, yeah, Lord, you've called me out of darkness into your marvelous light, and I'm here making known your glory. And if you're not, and you know there are areas where you haven't been faithful to that as God would have you to be, then we need to ask God for his grace to forgive us and to bring us a spirit of repentance so that we'll be more apt to share and to communicate the great hope that God has given us. What are some of the struggles you've had with challenges that have caused you to doubt God's care and direction? I think it's important to point some of those things out to our own heart, because there are times we are challenged. There are times when we face circumstances and we say, man, God, where are you? And it's in days like today when we look at passages of Scripture like this that God calls us to recognize, even when you don't see that I'm that apparent, you need to trust that I am there for you and I will be there for you. And I'm faithful. Our God is faithful. What principles can you take from this passage of Scripture to increase your faith? I hope that there will be things that you will reflect on by the power and presence of the Spirit, that he will help you to recall things from this passage that will encourage you as you face struggles, as you face trials, to be faithful. Now we will partake of this table. We're going to break this bread, the bread representing the body of Christ. Second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the Son, eternal Son of God, came to this earth. He left heaven's glory, took on flesh and blood as a baby, born to Mary, his mother, conceived by the Holy Spirit of God to be our Savior, to be our sin bearer, to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We partake of this bread remembering what Christ did, remembering his willingness to humbly come to this earth to do what God wanted him to do. So as we take this bread, we break it as we were commanded by God. God, our Savior, because we as the body of Christ are one. And we share this one loaf to the honor and glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as his church. The body of Christ.